Hey guys, we're really glad that you're here tonight. My name is Tyler, one of the folks who lead and serve here. If you're new, I'd love to meet you. I'll be up front after the service and come on down, or if you're not ready for that yet, I'll be up every week and some other folks will be too. So we just want to welcome you and make you feel like this is home for you. We're thrilled that you have joined us. Two quick things and then we'll jump into John in chapter 4. One of our hopes as a church is over the next 20 years, we'll start 20 nonprofits that help change the fabric of our city. We're in that process already, and about a year ago, we started Layers of Dignity. Two ER nurses continue to see women come into ERs who have been abused or raped. And they would have rape kits done and literally leave in a paper dress. And so shame on top of humiliation, and they decided to do something about it. And so Layers of Dignity gives out totes to these women with the finest clothes from boutiques in Raleigh, and writes a letter from a person that has gone through a similar incident and says, "You're not alone, we'd like to walk with you." And they've literally given thousands and thousands out in the last year, and they're about to celebrate their one-year anniversary, Layers of Dignity is, and we'd like to invite you to celebrate with them. I could give you a lot of details that you might forget, so I'll probably just send you to the website. It's simply layersofdignity.com, and so go there and see the great ministry and see some of the things that are happening. So please join us in celebrating God's work there. And then second, we have a members' night this coming Tuesday night on September the 10th at 7 p.m. here in this room. It'll be until about 8 or 8:15. We have an amazing announcement that's going to change really all of our church higher at the highest level. And I'm not going to tell you who that is, and we're not going to post it online later, audio format. You just have to come. It's a dirty trick, and we're okay with that, so come on out. If you're a member, we need you. If you're a regular attender, or if this is even your first time, we would love for you to come and find out more information. That's Tuesday night. If you're new, here's what we do. We read a few verses, and we talk a little bit, go back to the scriptures. We believe that God uses that to change us, and so we'll speak about 34, 35 minutes, and then we'll finish with three songs in response. So let me pray for us, and we'll jump right into John chapter 4, okay? Let's talk to Jesus. Jesus, we're inviting you into this time. We know the Holy Spirit is here, and so our invitation is not something that you're absent from, but we're saying that we're laying down our hands and our fighting of you and our pushing back on you, and we're saying, would you work and move in this place? Thank you that you've used the story of John chapter 4, this actual event, for thousands of years. And we ask that you would do in our lives what you do for this woman at the well. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. So today's passage is about your favorite topic, your favorite thing. Oddly enough, every person in this room right now has exactly the same favorite thing. And as I say that, I can feel you tighten up just a little bit. How could I say that? It sounds a little bit crazy. The world is so divided, we can't agree on anything. We don't agree on healthcare or economy or the education or even vaccinations. It's such a broad spectrum. And so how dare me say everybody in this room has the same favorite thing, but it's true. And that thing, it's universal, is abundance. It's what we're looking for, longing for, craving even. Now, I want to cause a little bit of angst and tension here today, and some of you might want to jump out of your skin in that one, saying, that's not me at all, and I understand that. And so what I would ask from you is about 30 minutes of courage. At the end of the conversation, you can radically disagree with me, but at least stay tuned and do that battle in your brain and your heart a little bit and see if I'm right or if I'm just absolutely crazy. Either way, it's fine. So abundance, how could I say that? Well, our culture is a hedonistic culture. If you're a giant nerd, you might call it Epicureanism. We're not stoic. The Stoics believe that less and less and less in their lives are going to bring satisfaction and freedom. And so they don't want to encumber themselves with too many relationships because relationships are complicated. They don't want many materialistic things because they break and they clutter your lives. And so what you're trying to do is less things equals more freedom. That's not us, though. That's not our culture. Now, you might be able to find different examples in our culture that push back on that, like, for example, the tiny house movement. Are you familiar with that? People leaving normal-sized houses, whatever you quantify normal, 1,500 square feet, 5,000 square feet, and moving three kids and two adults into 400 square feet. And you might say, well, that's not looking for abundance. But if you listen to what they say, I think it is. They say things like, we want less indoor space so we can have more outdoor space, an abundance of nature. Or they say they want less mortgage so they can have more travel, more experiences. It's an abundance of travel. It's a very different thing. And so I'm not trying to corner you and say the thing that you want for abundance is the same thing as me. I'm not doing that because I know we're very different in that manner. Like until I was about 30 years old, the thing I wanted most abundance was food, any food, McDonald's, hot dogs, hamburgers. I just wanted more food. And now I want more foodie food. Those two things are very different, but both symbolize abundance. Some want a larger house, others want a tent because that's their version of abundant freedom. Some want more sex. And your partner who you're with, they want more intimacy. Very different things. Millions claim that more money will bring freedom and hope, while others say it's a curse and they want no part of it at all. Right? We crave abundance, and here's the reason why. God created you for a utopian society, a utopian place. If you read Genesis chapter 2, he created the lushness and the goodness and the fullness of the earth, and he says, have at it. Go and eat and drink and multiply and produce and have dominion over the world. And he meant it in the best of ways, giving us freedom to enjoy everything he's given us. Pick the best place in your mind, where you want to be the most. Now, for my family and I, it's probably this little island in the Caribbean called Turks and Caicos. The ocean laps to the shore, and there's palm trees, and the best food that you can eat is just centered in relaxation. That's utopian for us. And so God looks at you and he says, I've created you to start art studios, to be an entrepreneur and launch businesses, to produce more music and to write more songs. Whatever it is, it's an abundance that we want. And God did this because he's pointing in every part of creation to something large enough to satisfy your soul. He says, go and enjoy the world. But ultimately what this is doing is showing you that not even the world can satisfy your need for abundance. You are created for something much larger. You are created for God himself. It's pointing us towards that. Now, when this text was written in the ancient world, it was written in the Judean hillside, and it was a very arid place. And so one of the easiest things to talk about abundance was the harvest. And that makes a lot of sense. It was hard to grow things in such an arid climate. It took skill and experience and some manner of luck. They would pray, even if they didn't believe in God, that there'd be no windstorms and just enough water to bring the harvest into the fold. And when it was close, festivals were planned, feasts were planned, and they would eat way more than normal, and their bellies would hurt because they had stuffed themselves so much. And Jesus uses this, and he says, there's this harvest, and he wants you to go get it. And the harvest is when one lost sheep or one lost coin or one prodigal daughter is brought back into the kingdom. That's the greatest harvest there is. And Jesus says we should be eager as we go after this harvest. Now, we pick up the story today in John 4, near the end of the conversation. And I need to summarize verses 1 through 30 to make sure we're kind of on the same page and we understand what's happened. It takes place in a small town. If you grew up in a small town, it might have been a really good experience for you. I've heard from some folks in small towns say it was like a giant family. The community knew me, and everywhere I went, they kind of took care of me. And I've heard the opposite to be true. That it was a place where they couldn't hide. They were outcasts, and everywhere they went, they were scolded, and they were mocked and bullied. And that's what happens to this woman. She's a half-breed, according to society. She's a Samaritan, and they treat her that way. She's going to the well to get water. And if you needed water from a well in a desert climate, when would you go? Well, it's obvious. You'd go in the morning or late in the evening when it was cool, but she's there at noon, and she's there at noon because she is an outcast. She has done things in her lives that they've hated her for. And so Jesus walks right up to her and he begins to pursue her. And it's an amazing thing. It's against all odds for Jesus to do this. It was kind of a double felony. You couldn't talk to women as a man in the first century, and you couldn't talk to Samaritans if you were a Jewish person. But Jesus refuses to leave her in her death. And so he walks up to her and he begins speaking with her, and she's white hot angry. She is so mad at Jewish people because they have forbidden her from worshiping God. They say that she has to go to the temple to worship there, and when she's gone, she wasn't even allowed in. And Jesus says, I understand your frustration, and if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for water, and the water that I would give you would make you never thirst again. And she says, give me this water, I want it. And Jesus holds back just a little bit. He has more entailed for her. And so he says, why don't you go get your husband and bring your husband back, and we'll have conversation together. And the lady says, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus responds, well, you made that kind of pretty, didn't you? You dressed that up, and you kind of gave your best self, but I understand what's going on. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now isn't your husband. And she says, I can see that you're a prophet. You know things in the future. And when the Messiah comes, he will set us free. And Jesus says, I am the one that you're looking for. You see, Jesus, who has everything, comes to the one, this woman who has nothing, and offers her everything. That's abundance. That's the kingdom of love, and that is the essence of Christianity. If you're a doubter or a seeker, you're welcome in this place, and you're going to hear from us week after week after week. Jesus is the King of love, and he is offering himself to you, and when he gives himself to you, there's no greater abundance. It's the very thing that you were created for. Now, we're going to pick up the story in verse 31, and Jesus gives this very important interpretive key. And if we miss this interpretive key, we're going to miss the whole understanding of everything. It's a little bit like this. My wife is a consultant pharmacist, and so she drives all over Eastern North Carolina to different places, and she meets with patients, and she looks at charts and makes sure the drugs are applied correctly. And so she needs a laptop that works, and her boss a couple of weeks ago said, I'm going to send you a new laptop. So the laptop arrives, and she gets her presentations for her classes that she teaches on there and the charts, and it was on battery power, and she goes to work the next day and plugs the computer in, and the plug literally falls out the back. So she picks it back up and plugs it back in and falls back out. She picks it up, she tries to tape it in and won't tape in and falls out the back. She tries to tie it in and won't stay in. So the computer doesn't work. It's totally defective. It won't do what it's supposed to do. Jesus says there's this one thing about Christianity. And if you're not participating in this one thing, it's a defective form of Christianity. It's not even Christianity at all. And so here's John 4, verses 31 through 34. It says these words. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me according to accomplish his work. One thing that Jesus does is he takes very common everyday analogies and he uses it to explain the kingdom of love and the king itself. And it's really important that we see this because the kingdom is infinite and we are finite, and so we need things to hold on to. If you go to Matthew chapter 13, for example, it's a whole passage about parables helping us understand Jesus and the kingdom. And Jesus says, I am like the only good farmer. I am like a cast net being thrown out to pull as many people in as possible. I am the pearl of great price, and if you have that pearl, nothing else matters. I'm like a hidden treasure in the ground. And if you find that treasure, you would give up everything to keep it. I'm like a mustard seed. If you plant me, though it seems small, it becomes the largest thing ever. So he's just using very common analogies. And that's what he's doing in this one, because what he says seems a little bit strange. The disciples say, hey, Jesus, we went to get you a Subway. We're back. Eat some food. And Jesus says, I have food you don't know about. What's he talking about? Is he hiding food? Like, is he saying under this flowy, glowy robe, I have this bag of bacon, you've never seen it before, I eat it all the time when your back is turned? That would be strange, wouldn't it? My kids, when they were smaller, they hid food in their room. Every kid does this. And it's really strange because like a CIA spy with clandestine ability, they sneak food to their room, but they don't know what to do with the wrappers later. So they devour the food, they've gotten away with it, but there's M&Ms and M&M wrappers all over the floor. So you go in and your boy has like chocolate all over his mouth, and Lincoln, did you eat M&Ms? Nope, no chance. Like, yes you did, it's everywhere. You're hiding food again, aren't you? He's a little embarrassed. This is true about Vintage staff members too. If you work at Vintage, you have to hide your food. There's no way around it. If you put your food in the refrigerator, somebody eats it every time. I'm pretty sure it's Kayla Pleasance, our family director, but I can't prove it, so I shouldn't say that. That's hiding food. When Jesus says, I have food you don't know about, what's he saying? He's not talking about anything physical at all. He's talking about spiritual things. He's saying, I have spiritual food. There's this food for your soul. And the food for your soul that he's talking about is the Holy Spirit using you to find one prodigal daughter and allowing you to be part of her returning home. One lost sheep, one lost coin. And when that happens, the heavens rip open. Banners are written with that person's name on it. They celebrate Susan or Mike or Bob, Ron or Jessica's returned home. And it's such an amazing thing that all of the angels are saying, thank God for bringing this person home. That's the food that we're supposed to eat. Now, the problem is this. Very few of us are eating that food. Said as plainly as I can, we have the hope of eternity for a dying and desperate and depressed and broken world. but we keep our mouths closed. And it's a defective form of Christianity. The power cord is not hooked into the source. When you open the screen, there's a battery with a little sliver of red, and there's nothing left. And I hear from people so often say, I'm distant or dry or doubt so much. Maybe our first question should be, well, who is in your life that you're loving and praying for and asking the Holy Spirit to move? And are you seeing them? Because if you see them come to faith, that'll renew your faith in ways that you've never imagined. Now, I think there are two reasons, mostly, why we don't open our mouths, share it all about the greatness and the loveliness of Jesus. One, we're embarrassed. Two, we've bought into a belief called relativism. I understand why some of us are embarrassed, because you've been taught the wrong message. I was taught the wrong message. We're taught as we go into the world that the world is broken and bad intrinsically, and every person you see is hellbound. And the message starts to become, you better clean up your act pretty quickly and become holier than thou. And if you become holier than thou, then God's condemnation for you will lessen a little bit over the years. And if you can ultimately do more good things than broken things, then God will let you into the kingdom of God. And so we hate that message. It's full of religiosity. It's full of judgmental thoughts. And so we want no part of that at all. And yet the really interesting thing is this. All the while, Jesus is saying, no, no, no. I am actually the pearl of great price. I am the hidden treasure telling you right where it's hidden. Come, dig, find it, and it is yours. That's what Jesus is saying all the while. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, I used this analogy from a friend. He said, every founder of every world religion has said the same thing. I'm here to help you find God, but the message of Christianity is that Jesus is God and has come to find you. And that's exactly what's happening in this passage. Jesus walks up to this woman and says, I found you, and you'll never be lost again. You've been called an outcast every day of your life, and that ends right now. Right now, you're known as heir, as princess, as mine and mine alone. You've been called every day of your life a whore. And I know I'm supposed to use the word prostitute, but I'm a little bit tired of the way Christianity cleans everything up and makes it a little bit more dull and forgets about the dirtiness and brokenness of society. The woman wasn't called a prostitute or a woman of the night. She was called a whore, and that's what Jesus deals with. Jesus walks to this woman and says, it ends today. No longer will you be called that. You are precious and beautiful, absolutely pure, because of my life and my soon death and resurrection. You will be made right in the kingdom of God. I found you, and nothing will ever take you away. Jesus, the one with everything, offers this woman who has nothing, everything, and that's what he's offering you and me. And so you don't have to be embarrassed anymore. You don't have to go and think that you're offering people some silly religion of self-help and positive thinking. You're offering the beauty of the King of Love hanging on a cross with your name in his heart so that you can resurrect and have life. And there's nothing at all to be embarrassed about that. The second reason I think we don't really share is we've bought into this concept of relativism. And when we believe relativism, that some truth is true for some people but not for every person, the only thing that's always true is relativism itself, that things are relative, then we start to think that we're imperialists forcing our culture and our ideas on other men and women. There's no way in this broad world that one thought, one God, or one religion could be right for every man, woman, and child. And so we sequester passages like this into this concept of convert, and we don't want to convert anybody, so we step away almost entirely. But Jesus is doing this the whole time. He's saying, I am universal for all people. When I was thinking about this week, I think our problem at Vintage Church is not having anything to do with Jesus himself. When I listen to you and I hear you articulate who Jesus is, you speak about his loveliness that's beyond your imagination. You talk about his eagerness, and you don't hear this in society, his eagerness to forgive people. And I'm so proud of you that you're speaking these words, and you talk about his power that we couldn't even conceive of if we tried to in our wildest days of imagination. And so we're articulating Jesus right. Where we go wrong is we think it's Jesus and relativism. And so Jesus really works for me and for my life, but it's okay if Jesus doesn't work for your life. But Jesus is saying, I'm universal and for all people. And it offends our sense of tolerance and offends our sense of intellectual pride, because he's saying, it's not relativism in me. I'm actually for all the world, every man and every woman and every child. Now, I'd like to show you that you believe in relativism like me in thought, but you don't live it out in practice. Just for clarity, relativism says all truth can be good and right when applied to certain people, but it's never true for all people. The only thing that's always true is relativism, that everything is just relative. I've said it twice because it's really important that we have clarity on that one, but here's how I can show that we actually believe in universal truth. My daughter and I went to Dominican Republic last year. One of our hopes as we raise our children is that we would take them to see abject poverty and really see the condition and the brokenness that the world is in. And I've been to South America and Central America and Eastern Europe and lots of different places, and the Dominican is one of the poorest places I've ever seen. We saw just the poorest of the poor. We watched the sex slave industry go down right beside us in a restaurant, and I was terrified as my daughter sat beside me, and I realized with that amount of people, there's no way that I can protect her if something goes wrong here. It was a terrifying moment for me. And as we lived among the Dominicans for a week, we realized that there was a lot of racism between Dominicans and Haitians, which I found really interesting. They share one island. If you kind of look and just from a distance see, there's a lot of similarities between Dominicans and Haitians, but the Dominicans really hate the Haitians. They won't speak with them. They won't sell their stuff to them. They won't let them rent their houses. They just treat them very poorly. They're racist. Now, here's my point. There's not a single person here that doesn't want to convert racists to non-racists. Not a single person. Every person here believes that racism is intrinsically and inherently wrong. It takes silly things that are arbitrary, and it belittles one person and raises another person up and treats that person as if they're better than anybody else. And everybody here despises that and thinks, please let there be a day where racism is ultimately gone. I could do the same conversation with sexism. I could do the same conversation with greed. We could talk about religious persecution, which I think would be really interesting as we talk about religious right and wrong, and we would come to the perspective that nobody should be persecuted because of their religion. That's what we think and we believe. And so it's interesting that we live out universal truths. We propagate them personally, but it offends us when we say, there's a kingdom of love. And the king is the king of the kingdom. And he died on a cross and he resurrected for all the world, for every man and every child and every woman. And our role as Vintage Church is to love you and to be humble and to be gracious and tell you how eager he is to forgive you and me, but to never swerve, to never miss, to always double down on Jesus. It offends our theory, but actually supports our practice. Our theory is nothing is true for everyone, except we live it out all the time. Now, the passage goes on, and it says this in the next part, in verse 35 through 38. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, this is Jesus speaking, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. I am Southern to the core of who I am. I love the people, I love the food, I love the culture, I love everything about the South. And if you've moved to the South, welcome, we will receive you with open hands, but there are some things about your old life that you need to renounce, and I want to help you kind of walk through those things. Just like starting a friendship, you kind of make commitments, whether they're spoken or unspoken, you make vows, and I think you need to make some vows as you move to the South. We need you to speak to total strangers on the street often. You need to make that vow. That's what it means to be a Southerner. You need to never again call a cookout a barbecue. If you do that, we will send you back to where you came from. That's really important to us. Never use the word soda. It's always Coke. When you ask for a Coke, they're going to say, do you want Sun Drop or Pepsi or Diet Coke? Doesn't matter. It's all Coke. Don't say soda. Right? You need to integrate certain words into your vocabulary and make the vow tonight to say, y'all. Don't say you guys. Y'all. And you have to say, I might could. If you don't know what might could means, I might could meet you up front after the service. I'll be there. It's an important part. And if everything else fails and you're stuck, butter. Just add butter and life will be good. That's what it means to be a Southerner. Now, I love the South, and when I travel and come back, it reminds me of how close the urban and the rural are together, and I really like that. I live in an urban context, but I love being out in the country. And I remember when my kids were like 4 and 5 years old, they would say things when we drove east as the Piedmont kind of descends down into the coastal plains. They would look out and say, "Daddy, it's like 90 degrees outside, but there's snow over all of the ground everywhere. How is there snow on the ground everywhere?" And I realized I'm a terrible parent. That's not snow, sweetheart. That's cotton. It's the cotton harvest. It's white everywhere. And it's exactly what Jesus says in this passage. Everywhere you look, every restaurant you go into, every startup company, every movie that you sit in, every school you drop your kid off, every university that you walk across the campus, every man driving a car, every woman walking, every kid scootering, they're the harvest. They're as many as you could possibly see, as far as the eye can go. And your role and my role is to go and love them and pray for them and offer them eager forgiveness of Jesus. And when you go and you sit with them, Jesus says, "Only give them me. Nothing else. Don't you dare tell them to stop drinking. Don't you dare tell them to stop sleeping around. Don't give them the hogwash that they can't say four-letter English words anymore." That's Jesus' word. Jesus changes people. We don't give them morality. We don't give them rules that we think are important. We don't say, "Earn your right with Jesus." We bring them to the feet of Jesus and say, "We brought the harvest right here," and Jesus does all the rest of the work. He's sovereign and good, and he's the one that forgives. "Bring the harvest in," he says. When we first started Vintage, we were doing demographic studies to understand the triangle. And as we studied this, and we bought different reports, and we asked different organizations for their demographic studies, we realized that the triangle was growing by about 100,000 people a year. By 2025, we'll be 2.5 million people in the triangle, just blowing up. And about a million of those people don't have faith, don't participate in faith, and don't understand the love and mercy and forgiveness of Jesus. The harvest is a million people right around you. A million. Now, I'm convinced that we say things like millions and billions and trillions so much that we really don't understand how many a million is. And so let me just give you some metrics. If we as a church started to see the Holy Spirit move in potent ways, and 1,000 people this next year got baptized or professed that they loved Jesus for the first time and began to follow, 1,000 people, it would take us 1,000 years to reach the million people at 1,000 people a year. If we planted a church, and the average church in the United States in the South is 77 people, and that church just exploded and grew to 1,000 people, almost a mega church level, we would need 1,000 churches like that to reach the million people. You drive around the South and you're like, "The church is everywhere," but we need 1,000 mega churches to reach the million people that don't know Jesus. Or if the Holy Spirit just really went wild and we started to see 100 people every day show up and say in our community groups and in the church building, "Hey, today's the day I want to follow Jesus," 100 people a day. It would take us 27 years to reach those million people. And that would be phenomenal and amazing, but the problem is 100,000 people are moving every year to the triangle, and so we'd reach a million and have 2.7 million to go in 27 years. The harvest is ripe. If the good Father was here right now, if Jesus was here, what do you think he would say? I know what he would say. Hear me in this, please. There's no guilt for you. There's no manipulation for you. This is not about you emotionally feeling bad if you haven't ever asked anybody to see the beauty of Jesus. You belong. You're my child. You're forgiven. I adore you. That will never change. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And there are a million image bearers of God at your workplace and your neighborhood and your schools and everywhere you go. And as I love you, I love them too. And it says, I've told you in John 3:16, I've come for all the world, all the world. So I think we really need to get this right. There's a part of this passage that I think we wrongly use, and it takes us to places that we shouldn't be taken to. The false assumption in this passage is that there are some sowers and there's some reapers. And some of us are going to sow the seed and others will harvest the seed. But that's not what the passage says. The passage says, the sowing has been done, the labor is complete. I am sending you to be the reaper. I'm sending you to bring in the harvest. So we got to get this right. In this passage, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And if you fast forward to the end of his life, he gets to Matthew chapter 28, and it says in Matthew 28, the great mission statement of the church, if you're part of the church, this applies to you. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything I ask them to do. All right, so when he's meeting there with about 500 people, and he said all nations, how many followers of Jesus were in the nations? None. What was in all the nations? The harvest. It never says, hey, get some girls together, get some dudes together, walk into other nations, walk among the harvest, but don't touch the corn. It's ready to be picked, but don't eat any corn. Just kind of walk around and say, look, corn, and then walk back in safety. It never says that. You see, sometimes people say, discipleship is most important, as if discipleship and the harvest were at odds, in competition with each other. They're not. It's a continuum. It's not a competition. It starts with the harvest. They became mature followers of Jesus, and when you're a mature follower of Jesus, you go and you get the harvest, and it's just this cycle endlessly. A continuum is way more difficult than anything else. You're going to have to think astute. You're going to have to labor. You're going to have to rejoice. You're going to have to weep. It's more difficult, but that ultimately is what we're called to. And so at church, we're trying to do everything that we can to reach the million. We're planting standalone churches. We've been doing this for a long time. 8 years ago today, we helped plant Imago Dei in North Raleigh. We sent a whole bunch of people and a ton of money. They're running over 1,000 people 8 years later. It's a beautiful story of God. We sent about 120 people out of the night service 18 months ago to plant a church in Knightdale, and it didn't work. That's part of church planting. Sometimes when you start new things, it just doesn't work. But we're going to keep going. We've planted Vintage Durham and Vintage North, and Vintage West is coming. We want to line up a 2021 church and a 2022 church and a 2023 church. We want to be that cast net that Jesus says, throw out over all the world and pull as many as you possibly can. And it's happening. It's happening with you. There was a meeting on Wednesday night. It's the baddest meeting I've ever heard of. I've never heard anything like this. A group of community groups got together in a room upstairs in this building. All of the community groups are in high rises downtown. They're new groups. They've only been around for a year or so, maybe a little bit less. And they started to look at their neighbors. They realized 8,500 people live within touching distance of them, and 17,000 people live within 1 mile. And 95% of those people have never heard about Jesus right here in our city. And they're getting together and praying and begging God to move and asking for the harvest to come in. And I'm just blown away by that. I'm hoping that you're gathering together in your community groups and you've gotten rid of the nonsense that there can't be doubters and seekers in your community groups because you can't share. That's just pride. You're bringing your loved one, that one person that you're leading and showing the greatness of Jesus to. And you're beginning to ask God for certain neighborhoods and certain businesses and certain schools that he would move and have his way. Okay, here's how I want to end tonight. There's a really important part at the end of Jesus' conversation with this woman. It's how he awakens her and gets her to enter into the kingdom of God. And if you're wondering what it looks like to love one and how they might enter into the kingdom of God, well, Jesus kind of lays it out for us. And so let's end in this next passage, 39 to 42, says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Jesus tells this woman everything she ever did. How would you like that to happen? I don't want that to happen to me. I'd be really embarrassed if Jesus just started saying everything I ever did. I'm a hot mess mostly, and I'd rather those things be hidden. Is Jesus trying to embarrass this woman? No. And I can prove that she's not embarrassed. She has been healed by the love of Jesus, and it heals her so completely that the people in town who have bullied her and treated her like an outcast and called her a whore are no longer her enemies. She goes into the city and she tells them all, come and see the Savior of the world, the rescuer, the Messiah. I can't wait for you to know the King of Love as well. How did Jesus wake this woman up? Hear me in this. He presses on her sin. He presses on her brokenness. That is not your role, and that is not my role. Your role and my role is to bring people to Jesus and let Jesus press on their brokenness. He says this, you've been an outcast your whole life, and you can blame the people around you. You can say they bullied you, and they have, and I'm working on that. I'm healing that as well. But you did, in fact, sleep with other women's husbands, and they hate you for it. And so there are actions that led you to be an outcast, and today's the last day that you're an outcast. And so I'm pressing on your brokenness so you can have healing and not be an outcast anymore. It's a beautiful work of God. He's loving her as he does this. He looks at her and says, you've been trading your body and sex for rent for years. You have man after man, husband after husband after husband, and you're using sensuality as if it has no power and no effect at all in your life. But you know that sex is more than just a physical thing. Sex has such a pull in our society. Porn wouldn't have its power if sex was just physical interactions. You wouldn't have this overwhelming need for sensuality in marriage if it wasn't more powerful. You wouldn't feel so numb and dull after a one-night stand until you treat your heart as if it didn't matter. Of course you've been objectified. You've treated yourself this way, and now I'm loving you enough to say, this ends, so that you can have life and healing. And she steps back and she says, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. My brokenness awoken me from my need for Jesus, and you alone can heal these things. So if you're a doubter or seeker, we'll never call you to religion. We'll never call you to anything other than Jesus. But when you come to Jesus, sometimes he's going to press on you. And he's going to say things like, you drink too much. There's brokenness in your life. I'm not telling you to not drink, Jesus is saying. I'm telling you the drunkenness is something broken and you're trying to drown it out. And I'm alone the one can heal you and take care of that. He's going to press on some of us and say your pursuit of sexuality and sensuality has crushed you. Not saying that sexuality is bad, it's beautiful. What Jesus is saying is, it's awakening you to a larger need and he wants to heal and take care of that. He's gonna look at some of you and say, you're so angry. You're so mad because your dad never loved you. Your dad never told you he was proud of you. Your dad was only angry with you. And I'm telling you, there's a good daddy in heaven that's gonna speak to you and treat you right and heal you. And that will be when you enter into the kingdom of God, because you see that you're created for the good daddy in heaven. And so as doubters and seekers, we're gonna ask you every single week, here's the beauty of Jesus. We come and believe and follow him. If you're a follower of Christ, you have a spiritual need for sustenance. And the sustenance in the kingdom of God, the food you're supposed to eat, is being used by the Holy Spirit to see people come into the kingdom of God to harvest. Harvesting is Christianity. It's intrinsically bound to the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. God, we ask that in this moment you would move in this place. For us as doubters and seekers, would you speak to our hearts and let us see the goodness and the beauty of Jesus and begin to do the healing that you did in this woman's life so that we, doubters and seekers, can say, look, this is the Savior of the world. He's the one that we were created for. And God, for us as followers of Christ, would you give us this overwhelming eagerness to bring people to the feet of Jesus and let Jesus do the work. You alone change hearts, minds, and souls. And you're beautiful, and we long for our city to know you, God. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.